What we're doing is we're beginning a look at what we call the biblical meta-narrative, the big picture of the Bible. The Bible is full of smaller narratives or stories, but the Bible as a whole tells one big story. And so we want to take some time over the next couple of weeks and then progressively throughout the rest of the year as well to look at the big picture of the Bible. And when we do that, we see some things. The first thing we see is that the meta-narrative or the story of the Bible is about God. It's about God primarily, but it has implications for us. And what we see when we look at the Bible is that God reveals Himself. He reveals Himself. And He does that in two ways. He does that in a general way through His creation, and then He does it in a specific way through Jesus, and then through His Word. And when we see God and we learn about Him as He reveals Himself, we see that there's one God, and He is to be worshipped. But we see, as we dig a little bit deeper, that God exists in triune form, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as we begin to dwell on that and think on that and enter into that, what we see is that God defies our comprehension. We can't fully make sense of Him. We can assent to Him only so far, and then at that point we have to worship Him for who He is. And so we see more and more as we learn about this God and we begin to worship Him, but what we see is that He's faithful. And throughout Scripture, the story of Scripture is that God makes and keeps promises. And so as we move in today, we're going to begin to see the first promises in Scripture. So if you've got your Bibles, I'd invite you to open to Genesis chapter 1. If you haven't gotten an outline, you can look in the back. Maybe one of the guys in the back can get you an outline. And I'd encourage you to just have your Bible open. We're going to go through the text, and then we'll make some observations from the outline. The whole idea and even concept of a meta-narrative is controversial now. Okay, most people would say that where we are in terms of our philosophical understanding of things is that we are postmodern. Actually, some would say that we're beyond that now. But one of the major claims of postmodern thought is that there is no such thing as a meta-narrative. There is no great story to which all other stories relate. There's only your understanding of truth, my understanding of truth, your story, my story, and they're all the same. What the Bible would say is that that's not true. Okay, that's where our current thought system would come into conflict with Scripture. This idea that all meta-narratives were to be questioned was coined originally by a guy named Michel Foucault, who was a French philosopher. And that's been picked up on and really adopted as the modern idea. But the Bible presents a very different view. The Bible says there is one story to which all others relate. That's the biblical meta-narrative. Okay, what God tells us in His Word. And so that's what we're going to dive into today, as we're going to begin this. So let's take a look at Genesis 1:1. We started there last week with just four words, in the beginning God. And we want to keep going from there and look at God's creative action. Now before we do that, let me just say as well, any story that claims to be the meta-narrative has to answer two main questions. Two main questions. And so I'd ask you to write these in on your outline. The first is, where did everything come from? Very basic question. If you're going to be the story to which everything else relates, you've got to explain, where did everything come from? And in parentheses there, you can say, this is cosmology. Okay, cosmology. Where did all this stuff come from? Where did the universe come from? What's its origin? Okay, but a basic question. Where did everything come from? The second question is, why are humans the way that they are? Or why are we the way that we are? That's a question of anthropology. Why are we the way that we are? Two basic questions. Where did we come from, or where did all this come from, and why are we the way that we are? If something's going to be the meta-narrative, it has to address that. The account that we're going to look at addresses these two questions in both general and specific ways. It's going to give some general answers to these questions. It's going to give a couple of specific answers to these questions. But before we get into this, I want to take a look at this verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, these two verses in 2 Peter chapter 1 on your outline. His divine power, that's God, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire." What this verse is saying is that God tells us everything we need to know. He does not tell us everything we want to know. He tells us everything we need to know in His Word. He does not tell us everything we want to know. Very important, okay? It's important that you understand that while this contains history, it's not a history book. While this contains elements of biology and science, it's not a science book. And so we can't say and we can't expect God to give us every single answer that we want. Okay? It's important that we see that. And so as we go through the creation account, it's not going to give us the answer to every question we can come up with. But it is going to tell us what we need to know, and it's going to give us a true explanation of where we came from and why we are the way that we are. Okay, I need us to move into this with that understanding and that consideration as we begin this. So let's take a look at Genesis 1:1. And we'll move in and look at God's creative action. Genesis 1:1 and 2. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Let's break down really quick what's involved in this basic first statement of creation, that in the beginning God created. The first thing is that God creates spiritual reality. God creates spiritual reality. Wayne Grudem has a helpful comment on this. "We don't know when exactly all of spiritual reality was created. When does God make heaven where His presence is going to specially dwell? When does He make the angels? The Scriptures do not tell us exactly when that happens. But implicit within this first statement is the creation of spiritual reality." Wayne Grudem's comment here is helpful. "This creation of the entire universe includes the creation of an unseen spiritual realm of existence. God created the angels and other kinds of heavenly beings. He also created heaven as a place where His presence is especially evident." At some point, God creates spiritual reality. The rest of the account here in Genesis, though, is the expanding on His creation of physical reality. Okay, God creates physical reality. And we're not going to go through this entire first chapter looking at every single verse. I would commend it to your reading, but we're going to have to take pieces of it so that we get to dwell where we really need to spend our time this morning. Okay, but God creates physical reality. What you see in these verses, especially going from verses 2 all the way down to the creation of man, is that things go from very cosmic in scope, it's very big picture, and it becomes progressively more and more narrow, culminating with God creating humanity. So it goes from cosmic in scope down to very, very localized and personal. And what you see is that God is preparing the earth, He's preparing the land, and then He begins to fill it. He begins to fill it. Eventually, God brings forth life on earth, you see in verses 20 through 25. And what this does is it culminates with the creation of man. So if you would, move on down to verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. And we'll begin to look through this account in a little more detail. I'm just going to read the rest of Genesis chapter 1, and then we'll break this down a bit. Starting in verse 26. "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that it is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that He made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. What I want us to look at here, the creation of man, the account of the creation of man there in verses 26 through 31 is the general account of the creation of humanity. So the first account that we see in Genesis 1 and 2, there are two accounts of the creation of man. This is the general account. But the main thing we draw from this account is that man is made in God's image and likeness. Man is made in God's image and likeness. And this is something that you can plumb the depths of and just keep going and going. What does it mean that we're made in God's image? What does it mean that we're made in His likeness? I think this quote from Charles Ryrie's Systematic Theology is helpful. The writer of Genesis seems to be attempting to express a very difficult idea in which he wants to make clear that man is in some way a concrete reflection of God. But at the same time, he wants to spiritualize this towards abstraction. What that means is that we can glean some stuff from that, that we're made in God's image, but at a certain point, it gets away from us. And it's another element of us needing to worship God, that we can understand some things about Him through looking at what He's been made, but again, at some point, He has to specially reveal Himself. But let's make some quick observations. What does it mean that we're made like God? That man and woman are like God? There's a couple of things that we can draw, some very general things. The first is that they have intelligence. They have intelligence. God is intelligent. In the beginning was the Word. In John, the word used there is logos. It's information. Okay? God within Himself is intelligent. And man is made in His image. So man has the ability to reason and think logically. Second thing is that man and woman, they are creative. They are creative. If there's anything you see in the account of Genesis and of God's creation, it's that He is creative. The variety of things that He makes. And then we just look at the natural order, the beauty of things. God is creative. And we are creative like Him. Man is ingenuitive and man is artistic. Third thing, they are volitional. They are volitional, meaning that we have will. We have choice. Man has the ability to make choices. Just like God is volitional, God has will. Being made in His image means we are also volitional. And then finally, the man and woman are like God because they exercise dominion. They exercise dominion. Man has the power to exercise authority. We've been given authority. Just like God. Now, not exactly like God. Quick little side note. Man's authority is derivative. Derivative. That means it comes from somewhere. Okay? Man's authority is derivative. It comes from somewhere. God's authority is intrinsic because of who He is. He makes it all. He's in control of it. He's in charge of it. He gives us the ability to exercise dominion and authority, but our authority comes from Him. It's an important distinction. Very important distinction. Okay, let's dive into the second account of creation. Let's get a little bit more into it. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at the second account. The second account in Genesis 2 is the specific creation account. We're going to get a little more detail about God's creation of man in this account. Now, I want you to think about these two things. You see this illustration I've given you here. I want you to think about the two types of reality that God's created so far. He's created physical and spiritual reality. And so what I want you to do in each of those separate circles where they do not overlap is at the top, in one of them, write physical, and one of them write spiritual. Okay, in the top of one of those, write physical. In the top of the other one, write spiritual. Now, when we think of the things that were created that were exclusively physical, we think of animals. Okay, so write that on one side. Where you wrote physical, write animals on that side. When we think of God's creation that's primarily spiritual, we think of angels. Okay, so write that on the other side, where you wrote spiritual. Now we come to a very interesting passage. Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. formed from the dust of the ground and breathed, having life breathed into him. Where the two overlap, I want you to draw a little stick figure. You can write me, not me, you. Okay? Again, if you have more hair, you can add more hair. If you have less hair, you can add less hair. I want you to see this overlap that you see in this account. On the physical side, just in quotes at the bottom of your circle, I want you to write dust. And on the spiritual side of your diagram, I want you to write breath, in quotes. And I want you to draw arrows from those two words into the area where the circles overlap. What God is showing us here with this account is that man is something very unique in creation. Man is where the physical and the spiritual overlap. And we're not going to get into a debate. The theologians sometimes will debate whether man is what's called trichotomous or dichotomous. We're not going to get into that. What I want you to see is that man has a physical aspect to him and a spiritual aspect to him. Those two areas of reality overlap. And they overlap primarily within us. See, we're formed from the dust of the ground, which means our bodies are made up of the same stuff that everything else is made up of. We're organic life forms. But there's something different about us than there is with your cat or your dog. Because it says God breathed life into the man. And that word that's used, when it's used in the Old Testament, a lot of times it's used in connection with the idea of the Spirit. Okay? That God breathes life into us. He gives us our physical life, but there's something more to it as well. There's a spiritual element that's there as well. And so this is this amazing account of how God made us. And so look at this. Angelic beings are purely spiritual. Animals are purely physical. Man is both. Man is both. I hope that's a helpful illustration for you. It has been for me as I've thought through these things, especially in the last few years, that we're both. Now, what does this mean for us? That's our nature. We're both physical and spiritual. What does this mean for about what we're supposed to be doing? What is man's dominion? What does God give man to do? Take a look at this. Man was given dominion over the animals, but now we're going to see specifically what that looks like. Okay, what that's supposed to look like is going to be specified now. Go down to Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Let's take a look and see what God gives the man to do. He's been given dominion, but what does that mean? What does that mean? Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Write that in. The man was placed in the garden to work it and to keep it. Now I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that. Those of you who are like me and you don't necessarily love doing work. Work is instituted before the fall. God gives the man something to do. You see sometimes the Renaissance paintings of Adam and Eve and they're just like lounging around, you know, eating fruit and just being naked or whatever. But what God has given the man to do even before sin is to do work. He is to tend and keep the garden. And if you think about this, even before sin enters the world, even before the ground is cursed, to keep a garden, you have to tend it. You have to pick the fruit. You have to trim things. We lived in Austria for the last several years, and what you see as the seasons change is, especially up on these hills outside of Vienna, there were beautiful vineyards. And people would have to go and you would have to cut the vines on the vineyards. You'd have to cut them back so that they would grow in even more full the next year. There was work to be done for the man to keep the garden and help it flourish. This is even before sin that the man is given charge of responsibility to tend or work and keep the garden. This is what he's to be about. Now what's really interesting is that if the Hebrew that we translate work and obey, there is a real debate amongst the translators about how best to render that Hebrew phrase. And there are some translators that argue that the way that you should translate this phrase is to worship and obey. To worship and obey. That maybe you could very literally render it work and keep, but the fullness of it is to worship and obey. And I love the ambiguity of that, because I think what God is trying to say in that is that it's both. Is that the man is to work and keep the garden, and in the act of doing that is worship and obedience. That's the fullness of that. What an amazing thing. Now, what's awesome about this is that for the man to do this well, he cannot do it by himself. He cannot do it by himself. He's given this dominion, he's given this task to work and keep, but it's not good that he's alone. And Genesis 2:18 is going to bear that out. Look over at Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. There's an example of our creativity, of being made in God's image. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of heaven and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Out of all those creatures that the Lord brings to him, the man is not going to be able to fulfill what God has given him. He's not going to be able to exercise dominion, and he's not going to be able to fully mirror and reflect who God is by himself. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now what's really interesting is in the original language there, that's like a poem or a song. So ladies, there's a reason why ladies fall in love with like poets and musicians. Okay, it's biblical here because this is actually in Hebrew kind of like a poem. So the first thing that Adam does when he sees this beautiful woman is he composes like a poem or a song to give to her. So husbands, get on that, all right, if you haven't done that. Honey, I'm sorry, I have no ability to do that well, but I'll try. So what you see here with this is that now he's got a suitable helper. He's going to be able to accomplish the task that God has given him because someone is with him that is like him. Move down a little bit and let's look at man's relationships. Actually, hold on, let me mention something else. Going back before the account of the creation of the woman, go back to verse 16 of chapter 2. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Write this in, that this was not a threat, but a promise. This was not a threat, but a promise. It's an important distinction, isn't it? I've sometimes viewed this as like a threat. And as I thought about this more, no, it's not a threat, it's a promise. This is the first promise that we see God make in the Bible. First promise. For them to seek life apart from the giver of life would lead inevitably to separation in their relationship with God. Death would literally occur, but death would also figuratively occur. They would be separated from him. Now take a look at this situation. Christopher Cone sums this up well. He says, "At this early stage in history, Adam and Eve had life. They knew God intimately and had beautiful fellowship with him. And that fellowship was to be maintained and protected simply by obeying one imperative." This is not an outrageous request that the Lord makes. He makes a serious promise to them. Now, they're in this relationship with God, and they're in this relationship with one another. So let's take a look, let's get into this a little bit more. Man's relationships. Man was originally made to reflect and image God, and we talked about some aspects of how he does that. But the reason why the woman is made for him is because he needs a helper. And apart from someone else who was like him and yet also different, he could never fully reflect God. Man was made to image and reflect who God is. The triunity of God is alluded to here, and that God declares that it's not good that the man is alone. See, he could never reflect who God was by himself, because God within himself is triune. Man had to have relational community with someone who was like him and yet different if he was going to fully mirror who God was. And so what we see from the very beginning is that human relationship is intended by God to be Trinitarian. Just like God within Himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Look at this. Within a marriage, at the top, right, God. At the top, right, God. And then on those other two points, whichever side you want, right, husband and wife. This was Adam and Eve's situation. Relationship with God, relationship with one another. From the very beginning, it's a Trinitarian picture of reflecting who God is. Now, what does this mean if you're not married? It doesn't matter. Human relationship in general is like this. You've got God at the top. You have you somewhere, and then you have others. All human relationship is intended to be Trinitarian. As Adam and Eve were going to bring forth offspring, it was going to be the same thing. The relationship between Adam and his son and God, Trinitarian. The relationship between Eve and her daughters, God, Trinitarian. All relationship is intended to be Trinitarian. Two individuals in right relationship with God, in relationship with one another. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that beautiful? That's how God intends relationship to be. And from the beginning, this is what it was like. Take a look at verse 24 of Genesis 2. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Go to your next page. This verse also contains Trinitarian language. This is the picture of marriage. This is the biblical picture of marriage. This contains Trinitarian language because the Hebrew word that's used there for one, where it says the two shall become one flesh, is the same word that's used in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." The two shall become one flesh. It's this Hebrew word, echad, is how you say it. E-C-H-A-D is how you would literally kind of write it out. But again, I included the Hebrew there because it's cool looking. Okay? The two shall become one flesh. The two shall become echad. The way God is within Himself. Community, closeness, love, fellowship, relationship. That's what the marriage is to be about as well. And in this amazing way, marriage is a picture of what God is like. And this is why we place such a high value on marriage as the Bible pictures it. It's not just a choice that people make. It's something God specifically designed. Now, let me do a quick aside here because I think it's important that we talk sometimes about culture and about things that go on because Scripture addresses those things and Scripture should inform our views of things. If you remember a few months ago when all that craziness went on with the whole Chick-fil-A thing and all the protests and everybody going and buying $500 worth of chicken to show their support for Chick-fil-A, and the issue was their support for traditional marriage. That was the big issue. Okay? Some people rightly pointed out, because you get some people who are like, "I support the biblical view of marriage." And people who don't and are smart, what they'll do is they'll go look in the Bible. And they'll look for every example of marriage in the Bible. And when you do that, what you see in the Old Testament, especially in the law, is you see some pretty crazy things that Moses wrote into the law. Things like that if you captured someone, if when you went and attacked a city, and you captured someone and you thought this woman was you know, attractive, you could marry her. And people will point out, "Oh, so you support the biblical view of marriage. That means you can just go like kick somebody's door down, you think somebody's pretty, she has to marry you." Okay? And they'll point things out like that. Now, what we want to say here, when you say you support the biblical view of marriage, what you need to do is go here to Genesis chapter 2 and point at what God originally intended marriage to be. And then you need to willingly admit that whatever marriage can be here in this life, It's always going to be striving towards this, but not ever really fully achieving what Adam and Eve had, because this was before sin. We have to recognize that sin is a part of our reality. But just because someone challenges you on a point doesn't mean you disavow the biblical view of marriage. This is what we're talking about. The ideal situation of marriage, how God designs it to be from the beginning, and that by His grace He allows us to pursue and experience joy within. This is really important because there's two mistakes that we tend to make, that our culture tends to make regarding marriage. The first is that we can try to redefine it. Two mistakes that we try to make. The first is to try to redefine it. What we'll say is, you know, this is an old book. It was written by people a long time ago with archaic views on sexuality and archaic views on gender roles. And so what we need to do is redefine marriage. Okay? We need to redefine it. The problem is that when you redefine marriage, you miss the original picture of what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a reflection of who God is, which means within the marriage, there has to be similarity, but there has to be difference. Do you get that? Do you see why certain definitions of marriage that our culture is pursuing can never picture who God is? Because within God is similarity and yet difference. That's very important. And that means that whatever our society or our government chooses in how to define this institution, it will never be what God originally designed it to be, because it cannot mirror God the way He intended in His original creation. That's why it's a serious issue. And we don't have to be hateful and bigoted. We have to recognize that God is the highest authority. And He gets to define things like this. Here's another thing, though. When people marry and they are not in right relationship with God, that's also a redefinition of marriage from what God originally intended. Because the husband and wife originally were in proper relationship with God. So what that means is for a believer to marry an unbeliever, they cannot picture what God originally intended in marriage. Those of you who are younger, and you're starting to look, or you will begin to look for someone to marry, for you to choose to marry someone who is not a believer is your attempt to redefine marriage. You're doing the same thing that some other people in our culture are doing. You just may not be doing it as obviously. First mistake is that we can try to redefine marriage. Now, here's the second mistake. For most of us, that's not our tendency. Our tendency is not to redefine marriage. Our second mistake that we can make, though, is to deify marriage. Second mistake that we can make, and I would say this is primarily the mistake that we would make in the church, is to deify marriage. Sometimes in the church, we hold marriage up to be the be-all, end-all of existence. And it's not, right, married people? I mean, it's good and great, but it's not the be-all, end-all. Okay? So for those of you who are young and bright-eyed and you're really excited about getting married at some point, okay, reality check, it's good. It really is. Okay? But it cannot be the be-all, end-all of existence. And so when we talk about it in the church, we need to talk about it in reality. Okay? Not just in like fluffy, fuzzy terms, like it's this great, wonderful thing. Because what the Bible says is that celibacy is a perfectly legitimate life option. Sometimes what happens in the church is that we treat single people as second-class citizens. We just do. We as a church here do not want to be guilty of that. If you're unmarried, you are valuable. You're not experiencing less of life than someone who's married. You still have the opportunity to mirror and image God in relationship. Relationship with God, relationship with others. He's designed us to be like that. Yes, marriage is important. Yes, we want to see people get married. Yes, we want to see families grow. Absolutely we do. But if you're not married, you're not anathema to us. Okay? And you shouldn't be to the church, because you're not to God. He loves you. He loves you. And so unmarried people are not second-class citizens. Think about this. Jesus wasn't married. The head of the church, he wasn't married. But interestingly enough, the two guys who do the most to help the church grow in the early church, one is married, Peter, one is not married, Paul. And God uses both of them in amazing ways and different ways to build up the church. It's an important thing that we see that. Okay? All right, that's my aside. Let's get back into the text. OK, Okay? Let's talk about man's identity. Man's identity. We've seen his dominion, his relationships, his image. What's his identity? God had created Adam and Eve perfectly in his image to reflect his glory. And they knew who they were because they knew who he was. God was their source of security and identity. That's a really important thing for us to be thinking of, especially now. Younger folks, this is like, it's an identity nightmare out there. Everybody's trying to grab hold of something, show how they're better than everybody else or how they're valuable. It's everyone pursuing an identity. And what we see here originally is just rest and calm and security in who they were. So much so that you look at the last verse of Genesis chapter 2, it says, "And the man and his wife are both naked and not ashamed." They're just living life. So much so that they're not even comparing themselves to one another. They're just in relationship with God and in relationship with each other. That was man's identity at this time. It was perfect. It was perfect. There's a great little book on this. Men like Charles Ryrie and Wayne Grudem that I've already quoted have done a lot of the theological heavy lifting on this. So if you're into that, I'd commend some reading in both of those systematic theologies. But there's a great little book by a guy named Donald Miller. And he's not a theologian. He's just a writer. But he really, I think, has done some of the best work on considering this idea of identity for Adam and Eve and what this meant and the relational element of the fall, not just the theological element. And so I've got two extended quotes from Donald Miller. I'll read the first one to you. The book is called Searching for God Knows What. I would very much commend it to your reading. This is what he says. He says, "Can you imagine something like that? Having this," and he's referring to this idea of having security and identity. "Can you imagine something like that? What it must have felt like in the soul to have God's glory shining through you? With that much glory shining through you, you would never have a self-degrading or other person-bashing thought again. It would be brilliant. To say nothing of the earth and how wonderful it must have been." What a great little phrase to just think through this. This idea of God's glory shining on and through Adam and Eve. And just their rest and satisfaction in that. What an awesome picture. If only it stopped there, right? If only it stopped at Genesis 2. It doesn't, though. It goes into Genesis 3. So let's move into that. Genesis 3. I'll read verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." Let's make an observation about this real quick. The serpent. This is Satan. This is Satan. Revelation 12, 9 and 22 refer to Satan. They call him the serpent, that dragon of old is the phrase that's used for him. And so this is not just a snake talking. This is Satan that has come into this. And what we unfortunately see here in Genesis 3 is that Adam and Eve, while they're experiencing this identity in God, something else is going on around them. There's an overlap between physical and spiritual reality. And within the spiritual realm of things, a war is taking place. Satan has rebelled against God and has called others into his rebellion. And now what he's doing is bringing his rebellion into the physical world. Or that's what he's going to try to do here. And he comes to Adam and Eve, and they find themselves caught up in a conflict. Caught up in a conflict. Now it's important to know about Satan, but Satan is not a god. He's not like a rival god. He doesn't have the same attributes that God has of being all-powerful or all-knowing or all-present. But he seems to have great influence because he has those who are involved in his rebellion with him. The Bible calls them demons. And so while it may seem like Satan's activities are kind of omnipresent, it's not Satan in particular, but it is those who are with him attempting to carry out his will in the earth. And so Satan himself directly comes to Adam and Eve. And he's going to try, rather than just attacking them directly and openly, he's going to come and try to co-opt them deceptively into his rebellion. That's how he steps into this. So let's read this account and see what happens. "He said to the woman," this is Satan, "did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the garden?'" Look at what he does. He gets Eve to question God's word. He gets Eve to question God's word. Did God really say it? Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden.'" Way to go. She gets an A+, right? That's exactly correct. She said exactly what God said. But she didn't stop there. She says, she goes on to say, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." God didn't say that. God didn't say that. She then adds to God's word. She adds to God's word. Satan's response is this: "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" He then denies God's word. He says, "No, no, no. You will not die." And he then lies to her. He says, "You'll be like God." He denies God's word and then he lies to her. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desirable, was desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. The account of her seeing that it's good for food, that it's a delight to the eyes, and that it's desirable to make one wise, you can't help but think of the verses in 1 John 2:15. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. She's enticed into this, and she partakes, and she gives some to her husband who was with her. Now, there's debate about that. What does "with her" mean? Is he on the other side of this area? Is he standing right next to her? It doesn't really matter. I tend to think he's right there with her while all this happens. There's no way to know for sure. Either way, though, when she gives him this fruit, he knows what it is. It's not like she baked a pie and was like, "Hey, I've got a pie for you." Okay, and he eats it and then, you know, surprise. He knew what he was doing. She knew what she was doing. And the consequence all of a sudden then, the first thing they noticed is that they're naked. Have you ever wondered about that? Why is that the first thing they notice? Why is that the first thing they notice? I think Donald Miller is helpful here. This is a very extended quote, but I'll read it anyway. "Man is wired so he gets his glory, his security, his understanding of value, his feeling of purpose, his feeling of rightness with his Maker, his security for eternity from God. And this relationship is so strong, and God's love is so pure, that Adam and Eve felt no insecurity at all. So much so that they walked around naked and didn't even realize that they were naked. But when that relationship was broken, they knew it instantly. All of their glory, the glory that came from God, was gone. It wouldn't be unlike being in love and having somebody love you, and then all of a sudden that person is gone, like a kid lost in the store. All of the insecurity rises the instant you realize you're alone. No insecurity was felt when the person who loved you was around, but in his absence, it instantly comes to the surface. In this way, Adam and Eve were naked and weren't ashamed when God was around. But the second the relationship was broken, they realized it and were ashamed." I thought that was a really solid quote. It made me think about a time when I was a kid in the grocery store. And those of you who've had kids or you remember being a kid in the grocery store, that's like the best place ever. Okay, there's stuff everywhere. You get to ask mom for everything and drive her crazy. And by the time you get to the end, if you've driven her crazy enough, you usually get a candy bar or something. Okay, I remember one time that I had stayed over by the candy. My mom was like, "Come on, come on, come on." And I'm doing my thing. I'm like 6 or 7 or something. And I'm looking at the candy and I'm real excited. And then all of a sudden she like rounded the corner and I didn't realize it. And so I'm doing my thing and I turn around and she's gone. I was real confident. Everything was going great. I wasn't even thinking about anything. And then she's gone. And that terror and dread. Or even for you parents, like, you ever looked around and then all of a sudden one of the kids is gone? You have that like drop sinking feeling? I think what Miller is saying is, and getting us to consider, is perhaps that's just this small picture of what Adam and Eve felt as soon as they sinned. that all that love and glory that God had been pouring on them and that they had just experienced so naturally is broken. They're separated from it. And so they just, all of a sudden, their eyes are open and they know something's wrong, deeply wrong. Now, let's see what happens here. It says they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths or clothing. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. I want you to see this. Did God know that they had done this instantly? Absolutely He did. Absolutely He did. But He comes searching for them. It's important to note here that God comes searching for them. And their response, though, is to hide. That's their first response. And we'll see that their second response is to shift blame. First response is to hide. Their second response is to shift blame. Let's pick back up in the account. Verse 9. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, this is Adam talking, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, this is the Lord, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" What's he doing there? What's God doing there? I think He's giving Adam the opportunity to confess. He's giving him the opportunity to own his sin. God knows the answer to that question. He's not waiting for Adam to answer that question to figure out what to do next. He knows the answer. So He's got to be asking, giving Adam the opportunity to confess. He doesn't do it though, does He? We all know this. This is a familiar story to most of us. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." So who does Adam blame? Adam blames Eve. Who else does he blame, Riverwood? God. He blames somebody else, and he blames God. And you can't help but think of Proverbs 19:3. "A man's own folly ruins his life, but his heart rages against the Lord." We will make the foolish choices and then we will sit back and blame God. And that's exactly what Adam does. He blames his wife and he blames God. So the Lord turns to Eve and says, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Eve blames the serpent. Adam blames Eve and God. Eve blames the serpent. Are they victims? Yes. Yes, they are. Was she deceived? Yes, she was. But are they also perpetrators? Have they violated and broken the law that God gave them, the command that God gave them? Yes, they are. The serpent didn't hold them down and make them eat the fruit. And I want you to see this. I want you to see this. That we are all simultaneously victims and offenders. We are all simultaneously victims and offenders. And what will happen for some of you is that the fact that you are legitimately victims in some ways, you will then use as an excuse to be an offender in other ways. You will justify your offense by the fact that you have been a victim. And no one is denying that we're all victims in many ways. Obviously, we're deceived by Satan in many ways. Obviously, we are sinned against by other people. But that is not a justification for us to be offenders. Yes, we are victims. Yes, we are violators of what God has said we ought not to do. It's very important that we recall that. You can't play the victim card here. This is what teenagers love to do when I teach through this. "Well, it's not my fault, I'm a sinner." Yes, it is. We love our sin. If we're really honest, we love our sin. This is what Jesus says in John 3. He says, this is the verdict. "Light has come into the darkness, but men loved the darkness because their deeds were evil." We love our darkness. We are victims, but we are perpetrators or violators of what God has said we ought not to be and do. Let's look at God's judgments. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Okay, very literal physical judgment on serpents. Okay, this next judgment is particularly for Satan. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is what the theologians call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. The first gospel. And I want you in big, bold letters next to that to write promise. Promise. When God gives this first gospel, this is his next promise. Dr. Cohn's helpful here again. He says, "As God pronounced judgment on the serpent, which is Satan, he declared that the seed of the woman would execute this very judgment." Note that seed here is singular, which rules out this verse meaning that people are going to step on snakes. Okay? That rules out this interpretation. Okay? Note that the seed here is singular. It refers to a specific descendant. It later becomes evident that this promise would provide the means to restore the fellowship between God and His created beings. There's going to be a descendant from the woman who comes that will crush Satan. We'll see his judgment on the woman. "To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. And your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" The woman was originally intended by God to be the man's helper. And one of the main ways that she was going to help him accomplish his God-given task of exercising dominion on the earth was to bear him children. Bearing and raising these children was to be a joyous and worshipful experience. It would now be a process of pain and toil. Doesn't negate that it can be worshipful and joyful, but it's now also going to involve pain and toil. Also, her sinful tendency now will be to usurp the authority of her husband rather than rest in the security that it was originally intended to provide for her. When it says your desire will be for your husband, that's what it means. That she's going to attempt to usurp his God-given authority and role in her life. And ironically, when he leads and steps out, it's going to grate against her sin nature. This is a consequence of her sin. Now, here's the other thing, though. Because we tend to focus on sometimes just that element of the sinful tendency sometimes of a woman will be to take over and like run her marriage or things like that. You know what the other side of that sinful tendency is? Extreme passivity. She's told to be his helper. So if she's extremely passive and never offers input and never challenges his thinking in certain ways, she's also in sin because she's not being helpful. She's not being helpful. So her sinful tendency will be either to overthrow her husband's authority or to sit back and never in any way challenge or help him. Also a sinful tendency. Now let's look at the man. "To Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" To the man, God gave the man dominion over the earth to work and keep it. This was to be joyous and worshipful work. Now, though, the ground was cursed and would require strain and toil to bring forth food for the man. This life of toil and labor would also eventually kill him. It's our lot, gentlemen. Hard work. From day one until the end. Now look at this as well. If her sinful tendency is going to be to take over, his sinful tendency is going to be to abdicate his responsibilities. It's going to be to abdicate his responsibilities or to misuse and abuse his authority. He'll either step back and get out of the way, which is sin, or rather than exercising authority, he will become an authoritarian, which is also sin. You see, there's always balance here. There's always balance within this. Now look at this. We said that Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves. Look at what God does. Genesis 3:20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. God did not accept their attempt to cover themselves. He killed an animal and clothed it with its skin. And this is the first death that we have recorded in Scripture. And was necessary to cover guilt. You recall Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the gate of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned away to guard the way to the tree of life." This is God keeping his promise. The man has already died figuratively, separated from God. Now he's going to die literally. God makes and keeps his promises. And this is a hard promise to see, because it's the reality of death. But I want you to think of this not as punishment. I want you to think of this as grace. That this is God's grace to the man and woman. Because for them to continue to live forever in broken relationship with Him, separated from Him, with strife and sin involved in their marriage relationship and in their relationship with Him, that would be an element of hell on earth for that to exist forever and to never be set free from that. This is God's grace to them. But as you look at this account, I want you to see three enemies of humanity: Satan, sin, and death. Satan, sin, and death. They're present here. And they ruin this story, don't they? The story was going so well in Genesis 1 and 2. And now it seems to be ruined by what's happened. But I want you to see, think back in Genesis 3:15, that the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, it promised a rescuer who would defeat Satan. The sacrifice that God made on behalf of Adam and Eve pictured that God would one day atone for all sin. It pictured that God would one day atone for all sin. See, what's going on in the story is that we've messed everything up. But the story is not about us. The story is about God. And what we see from Genesis 3:15 and what we see from God committing the sacrifice in Genesis 3:21 is that God was promising a rescuer. Someone was going to come and fix what we broke. All of this points to Jesus. This is all about Jesus. Genesis 3:15, He is the rescuer who comes to defeat Satan. Look at this. Jesus defeats Satan. Jesus defeats Satan. Colossians 2:13-15. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him," that's Jesus, "having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." Satan has every right to accuse us. We are guilty, are we not? We are guilty violators of God's law. And Satan has every right to accuse us. But in Jesus, that code, all those accusations that were against us are nailed to the cross. And this, what a beautiful statement here. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." The language there is of a Roman triumph. When a general would conquer another general, they would take the general and they would tie him up And they would have a parade through the streets of Rome where they would take all the captive spoils, all the things they had taken from this conquered people, gold, silver, and then they would take the leader of the conquered people and they would pull him behind a cart, usually with something around his neck or his hands, chained. Jesus disarms the rulers and authorities. That's language for Satan and demons. He disarms their power. In Jesus, Satan is defeated. Just write in Revelation 20, verse 10, right there. You can go see that later. That's the final defeat of Satan. It's the final judgment on Satan, I should say. Second thing, Jesus frees us from sin. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans deals with this all in chapter 6, 7, and 8, that we are slaves to sin, but in Jesus we're set free from that sin. Jesus defeats sin, or rescues us, frees us from sin. You can also write in Romans 13, 1, we're freed from the power of sin as Christians. We're also one day going to be freed from the presence of sin. And then finally, Jesus conquers death. Jesus conquers death. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. See, Jesus didn't just die on the cross to atone for our sin. God raised Him from the dead, showing that He was the acceptable sacrifice for our sin, and that we could have hope in Him. The resurrection is a vital part of any gospel presentation, because Jesus defeats death. Not just sin, not just Satan, death. We have hope. We have real hope in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is alive. He's the head of the church, and He's the head of our church, Riverwood. We get to worship Him. He has set us free from sin. He's defeated our enemy Satan, and He has conquered death. How can we not worship Him? He is what the Bible, He is who the Bible is all about. The big picture, from the very beginning here, the promise, Genesis 3:15, that Jesus was coming to rescue us, that God would send a rescuer. We get to worship Him now, and we get to have fellowship with one another over a meal and celebrating our wonderful Savior, Jesus. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for sending Jesus. Thank You for rescuing our first parents. Thank You for promising the rescuer to them. And then thousands of years later, sending the one who would rescue our first parents and us. Thank You, Lord, that we get to worship You. Thank You that You made us in Your image and likeness. Thank You that You pursue us when we are far from You. You call us to not be foolish like Adam and not to blame shift and claim that we're victims. You give us the opportunity to confess our sin to You and to repent of our sin, to turn from it and turn towards You. Thank You that You give us Your Holy Spirit to empower our life and ministry the way You did Jesus. Thank You that You atone for our sin and His death, and You give us hope for our future in Jesus' resurrection. Thank You, Father, for planning all this, for putting together the meta-narrative. Remind us, Lord, that we have a place in this story. We as individuals, we as families, we as a church have a place in Your story. May Your story capture our hearts, Lord. Thank You that we get to worship You now and fellowship with one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.